but surely making our way through the book of James, and we finally reach the end of this fourth chapter. We've been here for quite some time, and as I mentioned last week, the theme, if you will, a mini theme of the book of the chapter four is pride. And it's amazing to me how when I get I get familiar with the passage, and then I went to Bible study in Ephesians, and the same themes get brought up and how they agree with one another. And it's not that it's the same author. If we'd been studying two books written by Paul, we could say, well, yeah, it was the same guy that said these things, and that's why they're on the same page. But these are two different people writing in two different locations. And some would say that James even wrote this before Paul even penned some of his epistles. But they still speak the same truths, because they are under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. And they speak the same truth. There's not multiple truth. And so it's amazing to me how when we study about pride, and one of the things that got brought up this morning was the lusts of the flesh and the desires that we have within us. And my whole thoughts kept coming back to the first part of chapter 4. And what causes wars and fightings and quarrels? It's the lusts of the flesh. It's the things that I have within me, and the things that I think succinctly was said this morning, that I live to please myself. Naturally, that's what I do. We all do what feels good to us. Go and find a little toddler that doesn't even know how to talk yet, that doesn't know how to express himself or herself through any other way but by crying. And what does crying mean for a baby? I want something. I want to be fed. I want to be changed. I want to be tucked in bed. I want to be held. I want to be carried. I want to be picked up. Whatever it may be, and it's all about me. And though we grow older and we look a little different than we did when we were little babies, naturally that's still the same within us. We want what we want. And I don't want what you want. You should want what I want, because what I want is the best way to go. We've heard the phrase, it's my way or the highway. And hopefully you have learned to mask that as you mature and grow up. But deep down inside, because of the flesh that's within you, you still have that desire to please you, number one. And this last four or five verses here really are no different. Through the theme of pride. Now, we're not going to really focus on the pride aspect of it, and I decided to use a little creativity. Instead of last week, it was just part two, and this week it could have been part three, because we're still dealing with pride. But I used my few extra seconds, and I came up with something else for it. But they were talking about the future. But as I mentioned last week and the week before, how pride through pride I live out certain ways. Last week was, through pride, I try to determine other people's lives. I'm a judge, I'm a jury, and the executioner all in one. And I walk around and I look at what you do, and I decide I don't like that. And so I judge you for it, and I decide what your punishment should be. This next passage here is dealing with, through pride, I determine my own future. I determine my own life. A few verses ago, I determined what's best for you. And now, James kind of finishes this up, and he introduces kind of his third theme and what he'll carry through chapter 5, but through pride, I determine my own life. You know how when you pick up, when you go to the store and you pick up, it seems like just about anything on there's a warning label on there. Even when you go to McDonald's and you get a cup of coffee because you're too cheap to buy it from Starbucks, or maybe you just have more common sense than to buy it from Starbucks, and you only paid a dollar instead of six to get that cup of coffee. And almost now, every time you pick up a hot cup, it says on the side of it somewhere, warning, contents are hot, right? How many of you needed a warning to know that a cup of hot coffee was going to be hot? But we have these warnings everywhere. Don't, you know, and stupid things, you know, that you shouldn't, you know, don't do anything but eat this, or it's a poison. Warning, don't eat this. Like, the people that would eat this aren't old enough to read. Okay, so we don't need these warnings, but they seem to be on all the products that we have today. And go home, and I'm sure you can find, within the first 5 minutes, you can find a dozen things in your house that have warnings on them. And I felt that as I was preparing this, by Tuesday, I knew that this kind of needed some kind of a warning label. This message, this sermon, needs a bit of a warning label on it, because these four verses contain some difficult truths that maybe you don't see that right off the surface level, but as we get into them, we understand what James is talking about. and a few of the things that we're going to entertain as far as applications go, there's some things that may be difficult to hear. I also, still getting introducing to this message here, I never plan on, I usually don't plan on speaking to things that are current events, if you will. But the events that happened on this last week in Las Vegas, the things that happened less recently, but in Florida with the hurricanes and then in Texas, and you know we hear about those things and we kind of quickly move on to the next hot topic. And sadly, many of the people in Las Vegas will be forgotten as soon as something else newer and fresher comes across the news page. But this little passage right here deals with a lot of the questions that people ask when events like what happened in Las Vegas occur. Sometimes it doesn't have to be what we consider chaos and terror. It could be just the simple loss of a job. It could be the simple loss of a family member. It could be the unexpected events that happen in life that didn't fit into my script. We all have this idea of what we want to be when we grow up. I talked to the students at the FCS breakfast this past Friday, and I ended up sitting at breakfast with the seniors, and I was talking with them, and you know, you generally ask seniors the same kind of questions: what are you going to do, and where are you going to go? And some of them had some answers, and some of them said, I really don't know, and to me, that's probably the most honest answer that a senior can give, is I really don't know, because I know a whole bunch of adults that still really don't know what they're going to be when they grow up. And most of us, if we look back over the course of our life, many of the things, the big things that happened to us, we didn't plan. They kind of just, we just found ourselves there. We found ourselves in a situation and we took the next opportunity, but we didn't plan every step of our life. Though when we were 18 or 17 or 21, we thought we could plan it all out. I'm going to go here. I'm going to study for 4 years. I'm going to get this job. I'm going to move to this town. I'm going to meet that woman. We're going to have, well, you can't point to those kids, but we're going to have some kids, and I'm going to buy that dog, and I'm going to buy that house, and I'm going to drive that kind of car, and we figure it all out. And then as we grow older, we realize that's not how the game is played, is it? Let's read some verses, and let's see what James tells us about our future. Verse number 13, we'll read it again. Go to now, ye that say. Now, this three-word phrase, go to now, is a way to grab their attention. It's not a phrase that we use in our vernacular. If I say, go to now, you wouldn't really understand what I mean. But it's the equivalent of saying, hey, listen up now. Pay close attention. Right here. Listen right here. And though I've been talking for a long time, as James has been writing for several chapters, now he wants to grab their attention. He wants to pull their attention, and maybe he's thinking of the ones who have begun to daydream and wander off, or maybe he has gotten some people to really contemplate what he has just been talking about, and they're kind of stuck back there thinking about judging, or they're stuck about respecting people, or whatever else he's been talking about. And now he says, listen, I've got something you've got to pay attention to. And so he says, listen up, pay attention. But he's not just calling attention to these people. These people that are doing these things. He says, go to now, ye that say. He's not just saying, all right, everyone listen up. The people that say this, I want you to hear what I have to say. He's calling to attention two things. Number one, these people, but he's also calling to attention what they're saying. And because what he's not going to speak necessarily to these people, he's going to speak to what they say. And this is not specifically what they verbalize on their lips. It's the attitude that they live their life by. He says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. But what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. The message here is to those who plan out every detail of their life. You call it the secular thinking. Sometimes when we talk about worldly things, we can mean it in a negative sense. We can mean, or it just could be just a kind of a neutral sense. If I when I eat lunch, it's a worldly desire that I have. I'm hungry. It's a thing of this world. I want to have a car that gets me from point A to point B. That's a worldly desire. It's not wrong. It's just a thing of this world. It's a thing of it's a temporary thing, but it's a thing. And so I desire certain things, and they're not wrong. And that's really what James is talking about here. Look at what these people are deciding to do. There is no evil in any of these things that they want to do. He says, these are the people that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, we'll continue there a year, we'll buy and sell, and we'll get gain, we'll make a profit. We're going to go. When we're going to go, we don't know yet. Today or tomorrow, doesn't matter. We're going to go when we want to go. We're going to go to such and such a place. Doesn't matter where it's going to be, but we're going to get to that place. We're going to be there for a certain amount of time. We're going to do some specific activities, and we're going to have a specific result. And they've got it all planned out to the T. Now, how many of you are this type of a person when you go on vacation? You are the planner. You are the ultimate down to the second planner. Would you raise your hand? You are those people that make vacation not fun. All right, good. No one's raising their hand. And then how many of you are the rest of like, when I just go, I'm just going to figure it out as I go along? Anybody like that? And the rest of you just don't take vacations, I guess, because you're either one of those people. So there's either the people that say, when I get there, I'll figure it out. And then there's the other people that have a checklist. We're going to get on the plane at 8:06. We're going to order peanuts at 8:07. We're going to land at 9:12. And then as soon as there's a disruption to that plan, they got to get that checklist out. They got to erase it out. And they got to rearrange everything. Okay, listen, I've planned mandatory fun from 10 to 12. And then we're going to have lunch from 12 to 12:05 because we don't have a lot of time here. Because at 12:06, we have the tour. And we have all these things we do. That's what these people are doing. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with planning out your life. I'm sure many of you have an idea of what you plan to do today, right? You're going to go home, eat lunch, or you're going to go to a restaurant, you're going to eat lunch, you're going to watch a game, maybe you're going to take a nap, maybe you've got some things to do outside, maybe you will begin to prep dinner, maybe you're going to go somewhere and see some friends. Maybe you'll come back tonight. That's a good idea. You come back tonight at 6 and we'll study the Bible. I plan to do that tonight. After that, I never have Sunday nights are not like real sit-down dinners. And so it's kind of a free-for-all. What's in the fridge and whatever you can make, whatever you can find. And that's just how Sunday nights have been my entire life. And that's my plan. Then I'll sit down and I'll watch a little TV after I put the kids in bed. And then I will go to bed. And I will get up in the morning and I'll do it all. I have a plan. I've got plans for this week, what I think is going to happen, what I plan for. I plan for specific things to happen, and you do too. There's nothing wrong with that, and yet James is going to call this evil. He's going to call this arrogance. What is the problem that James has with these people? Deciding the when, the where, the what, the how long, and the what will come of their life. The problem here is that they are confident that their plans will be carried out. Notice that. Listen, let me read it again and listen to the confidence that oozes with everything that happens. This is not I hope this has happened. This is the plan and I'm flexible. No, this is what is going to happen. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go. We will go into such a city and we will continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. This is how it's going to work. There is no deviation from this plan. We're going to do this, and this is how it's going to work, and I've decided it, therefore, it's going to happen. The problem here that James has is that they do this with no regard to God's will. They don't have any wiggle room for God to be God. They leave out any what we would call the sovereignty of God. What is the sovereignty? It's another one of those stained glass words that we don't use anywhere outside of church. And so when I say sovereign, it could be a piece of money in across the ocean in Britain, or it could be something that I find in the Bible here. And basically, this is a very elementary definition of sovereignty, but sovereignty means you get to do what you want to do. Okay? None of us are sovereign, especially if you're married. You are not sovereign. You don't get to do what you want to do. When we were little kids, we wanted to be sovereign. Though we didn't know what that word meant, that's what we wanted. I want to make my own choices. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go to bed when I go to bed, when I want to go to bed. I want to get up when I want to get up. I want to eat when I want to eat. I want to play when I want to play. And if I feel like it, I'll work when I want to work. When I want money, I'm going to go to the ATM and there's the money box, right? I'm going to get the money out of there. And this is how we live our lives. I want to be sovereign. I want to do what I want to do. And the only person in the entire universe that truly is sovereign is God Himself. Because you don't get to do what you want to do. If you want to prove that, go out and get in your car and drive as fast as you want to drive. Someone is going to tell you, you can't do that. And then if they say stop, and you decide, no, I don't feel like stopping, I'm going to keep going, there is going to be even more people that are going to come along and remind you that you don't get to do what you want to do. And then when you finally do decide to stop, and the men in the uniforms come up to your window, probably they have some things in their hands, and they're a little nervous now because what is this crazy person doing? And you decide, you know what, I want to do what I want to do. And they say, put your hands in the air. You say, I don't want to put my hands in the air. I'm putting my hands in my pockets. They're going to remind you once again that you are not in charge. And they're going to take you to this place where you get to live and be there for a certain amount of time. And there you're also reminded day in and day out that you are not in charge. They will decide when you get out of that little box. They will decide when you eat. They will decide what you eat. They will decide what you wear. They will decide who your roommates will be. They will decide every bit of life for you. You are not in charge. Let's take it another direction. You think you're in charge of your life. Stop paying taxes. Right? How many of you own your own home? Raise your hand. Really, we don't, right? Even though you might not be paying a bank anymore, you're still paying the government to live on that piece of dirt. Stop paying them taxes. I own this home. I don't have to pay you for it. Yeah, you do. This is the great American dream, right? You own it and you pay us taxes. That's the American dream. You don't live how you want to live, and yet here's some people that are living life how they choose. How do I feel today? This is how I'm going to live. And James doesn't necessarily have a problem with their plans. He has a problem with their attitude. Now, likely he's talking to Christians here. It is thought that in verse number 5, he changes his audience to unsaved people, but still he's talking to believers. And he's saying, as Christians especially, you are living, probably unintentionally, I don't know of any person, I've not heard any person who has verbalized, I'm going to do what I want to do, and not even God is going to stop me. It's almost like a dare, isn't it? Was it the Titanic that they said this ship was built so great, not even God could sink it? And who sunk it? That's like a dare. It's like you're shaking your fist at God and saying, prove it. I dare you to knock me off this block. I dare you to sink my unsinkable ship. And God says, all right, well, I have an iceberg out there, and it's been there forever. You think you can do what you want to do? Anytime we begin to come up with that attitude or that thought process, there is someone or something there in our way to remind us, you're not in control of your life. You're not in charge as much as you think you are. And James here has a problem with not secular activities or secular endeavors, but rather secular worldly attitudes. It's this process that I'm going to live my life apart from God. James continues with his reasoning here. He says, listen, you're not in control. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Thinking about what they've just said, today or tomorrow we're going to go. James says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're going to wake up. You might be sick. You might not be able to get out of bed. You might not be able to get on the road to where you were going to go. You might have some change of events that will happen. In this day and age, sea travel was the main way to go somewhere, and they're going to travel somewhere. You never know what's going to happen on the sea. Even on the road, you might get diverted on the road. You might get a broken wagon wheel, or the ship might sink, or you might get in a storm and be diverted to another place. You don't know what's going to happen. Even today, we get on an airplane, and we expect, if I get on the plane from Buffalo to Chicago, I expect that when it lands, I'll be in Chicago. But sometimes it doesn't happen. You ever been diverted on an airplane? You ever gone on the wrong airplane? That doesn't happen so much, but that would be a horrible feeling. When you get, you expect things to happen a certain way, but you don't know how things are going to happen. Even those of you who are the meticulous planners, and you plan your life out to the second, you don't know that's how it's going to be. And James says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. And he says here, very similar to what he had asked them earlier when he was talking about judging, he says, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now he asks in verse 14, he goes, what is your life? You don't even know what tomorrow is. Think about your life for a minute. Very similar to Proverbs 27:1 that says, boast not of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't boast in what hasn't happened yet, because you don't know, you can't control what has not happened yet, and that what is out of your control. He says, what is your life? It's just a vapor. It appears in an instant and vanishes in the next. You ever watched it? You ever watch the steam coming out of the kettle, or maybe when it's cold outside, you look at your breath and it's there for an instant and then it's gone. It just disappears. And James says, that's what your life is like. Now, we would say that a life is relatively a long thing, right? I mean, it's 80 years, 70 years, sometimes 100 years. And when someone lives 60 years, we say, man, they went too soon. Or when a tragedy happens and a child dies, or when someone dies when they're an early young adult, maybe 18, 19, 20 years old, and we say, man, they went too soon. But ultimately, James says, it doesn't matter if it's 18 years or 60 years or 155 years, or the oldest man in the Bible, 969 years. He says, it's a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. It appears in an instant and quickly vanishes away. You have no control of it. Does anybody know how to make a vapor last longer? No. Does anybody know where the vapor goes? No. It's just there and then it's not there. And that's what James is saying here about our lives. What is your life? It's just a vapor that appears in an instant and vanishes away. And so therefore, how can you so arrogantly predict the course of your life? Verse number 16. You rejoice in your boastings. There, he's talking about there that you boast in this word boastings. There, it means arrogance. He says you're boasting, you're exalting in your arrogance. Why? Because tomorrow has always come for me, and for you, tomorrow has always come. That's why we make plans, because tomorrow's Monday. We've all had Monday come. Monday has always come for all of us, right? It's never failed. And so since tomorrow will likely be Monday, we plan for tomorrow. And we plan that tomorrow will be Monday. And Tuesday has always followed Monday. And so we'll just make plans for Tuesday because it's always happened that way. And we never have to wonder if it's going, and we've never had to. And since it's always happened, we just begin to plan on it like it's already happened. And some of us have made plans already for next year, right? Some of you have already figured out where you're going on your vacation next year, with little thought to the fact that you might not be here next year. Or your financial situation might be very different than it was, but we plan on it because things are relatively consistent for us by the grace of God. And we plan on these things even though they are completely out of our control. And that's what James says here. He says, you're boasting in your arrogance. Tomorrow has always come, and I see no reason why that won't continue. But it's this attitude of I am in control of my life, and I am in control of my future. And this secular attitude is an attempt to live outside of the will of God. That's pride. And that's what James has been hitting for 17 verses now. I'm going to live my life not in submission to God, because that means that I don't get to do what I want to do. Paul even tells us that in Corinthians. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And my flesh and my pride says, I don't want to do what you want to do, God. I don't want to do that. I want to do this. This looks more fun. And I would rather do whatever I want to do every single day. And I like that. I like pleasing self. And I like making me happy. I happen to really like me. I've known me all my life. We've always gotten along. And I really like making me happy. And I really like it when you make me happy. And if the tables get turned and it's all about you, I'm going to do whatever I can to flip it back to me. Because I like what I want. And if I don't want it, I will decide. And if I want it, I will decide that. And James says here, that's a secular attitude. He goes, that's an evil, arrogant, boastful attitude. Simply to think that your future is in your hands. Simply to believe or to live as if you are in control of your destiny. And now he gives some instruction in verse number 15. He says, for you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's not wrong to make plans. And James is, by no means is James saying, don't make plans. You know, Christians live by the seat of their pants. Christians never plan. Christians never figure these things out. That is not in any case what James is saying. That's called laziness. Well, what James is saying here is that if God wills ought to be the theme of our life. Notice what he says here about if God wills. If God wills, we will live. Now, that's something that the people before hadn't even thought about. But James says, listen, before we get into the future, before we get into buying and selling and traveling and making profits and all that, let's get to the most basic thing. If God wills, I will be alive tomorrow. If God wills, I will exist on this earth in any place. If God wills. But then he says, if God wills, we will do anything. And so those two things he's saying there, number one, I'm alive today because God allows it. And number two, anything that I accomplish in life is because God determined it or allowed it. This is very connected to James 1:17. Again, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. If anything is going to happen to me good, because I don't want bad things to happen to me, right? If anything that good is going to happen to me, it's going to be because God gave it to me. It's going to be because God allowed it to come into my life. Any of the things that you enjoy today, you could sit here and count your blessings, and at the very top, you could say, from God. Anything. Does anybody know how to make their heart beat? How did you keep yourself alive last night when you were dead to the world? We use that phrase, dead to the world. But you were actually alive last night. How did you do that? None of us know. How do you make your body work? You can't do it. None of us know how to do it. Yet it's because it's God is the one who does it. And so I need to recognize the reality that I am not in control of my life. God is. God controls me. I don't determine what I will do or where I will go or the outcome of my life. I don't even know how to keep myself alive. The early Father St. Augustine, he was a 4th century theologian, he said this, restoring health for a time to a man's body amounts to no more than extending his breath for a little while longer. Think about it. Doctors are in the business of putting Band-Aids on what will eventually fail. Has any doctor ever successfully made a person live forever? No. So when you feel sick, and you feel like you're near death's door, you go to the doctor, and the very best they can do is buy you a little more time. But they can't keep you going forever. And that's what Augustine was realizing there, and that's what James is trying to get us to understand. You're not in control of this thing. There are times even when the doctors say, there's no explanation for this. Why did this person die? There's no reason. It was just, what do they say? Natural causes. It's out of our control. How many times does a doctor have to go into a room and say, we've done everything we can do. There's nothing else we can do. I'm sorry. They're admitting we've tried everything and there's nothing left. And as Christians, we might use the phrase, well, he's in God's hands now. It's not technically correct. You've always been in God's hands. But the attitude is, all right, hold on, God. Let me try. I got an idea here. We start doing our thing. And then when we realize it fails, we say, okay, God, I guess he's in your hands now. And God goes, you dope. You've been in my hands this whole time. God doesn't call us dopes, okay? Not in the Greek at all. I've not found it yet. But this is what God is trying to get us to understand through James. I control your life. I control your destiny. I control your outcome. Now, let me just take a little sidebar here and talk about this word will. I spent some time looking at this word will. And it directly applies to some of the events that we've seen over the past several months with what we would call tragedies. What we would call things that aren't supposed to happen in life. And here, honestly, is where, for some, it's difficult to swallow. It's a difficult pill to swallow and say, no, that doesn't sound fair. It doesn't sound right. Will and desire are usually connected, but they don't have to be. And so James is very specific here in how he uses this word, if God wills. Will can be exercised with or without a desire. Let me give you, for instance, I don't desire to take out the trash when my wife asks me to, but I will. Now, if I was growing up and I said that, I probably would have gotten my butt whooped, right? Mom told me to do it. I don't want to do it, but I will. I don't know if I like that tone. But when I desire ice cream, I will have some. But many people ask me about donuts this week. Ice cream is a bigger vice to me than donuts. But either one, I'll go for either one. When I want a donut or when I want ice cream, I'm going to have it. That's a desire and a will that is coupled together. But there are other things. Many of you tomorrow are going to wake up at whatever time your alarm clock wakes you up, and you're not going to feel like getting up and going to work. I do not desire to get up, but I will, because I'm a grown-up, and I understand how this works. Okay? So will and desire are not always connected, but sometimes they are. Let me read what Webster's dictionary says about will. Will is a choice. It's a determination. It's the faculty of the mind by which we determine either to do or forbear in an action. It means to determine or decide something that something shall be done or forborne. He explains it. The will is directed or influenced by the judgment. The understanding or reason compares different objects which operate as motives. The judgment determines which is preferable, and the will decides which to pursue. In other words, we reason with respect to the value or importance of things. We then judge what is to be preferred, and we will to take the most valuable. These are but different operations of the mind, soul, or the intellectual part of man. Great disputes have existed respecting the freedom of the will. Will is often quite a different thing from desire. Now that's what will is. It's basically a determination. It's a choice. I will. I determine. I choose this or this. Here's what desire means. And a desire is an emotion or excitement of the mind directed to the attainment or possession of an object from which pleasure, sensual, intellectual, or spiritual is expected. So it's something that I choose because it will please me. So that's the difference. I'm going somewhere with this, so hang on. Desire is a wish to possess some gratification or source of happiness which is supposed to be obtainable. It's to wish for the possession or enjoyment of something. Okay, so if I simply will something, it just means I chose it. But doesn't necessarily mean that I wanted it. If I desire something, then it's connected because I chose because I desired something. And here's what God says, or what James says about this word here. If God wills. Now, if you look it up in the Greek, it could mean both. It could mean either one. And so it doesn't really answer all of our questions. But let me just kind of put it down into real life terminology. Whenever something bad happens in life, many of us, if not all of us, at one point or another, have asked a question, and we question God. We ask God, or we ask other people, why did God let this happen? Why did God not stop this? If God is who God says he is, why didn't he get involved? We look at some of the horrible things that have happened over the course of human history. We don't have to take any time to think about them. We can say, well, why didn't God stop that? One of the things that first comes to mind is the Holocaust. If the Jews are God's chosen people, then why didn't God stop Hitler from killing all those people? They're his chosen people. Why didn't God? Could God have stopped it? Yeah, he's God. Did God stop it? No. So we ask the question, why? Because in our mind, in our thinking, in our understanding, if God is who we think God is, then good should prevail every time. And evil should lose before it even gets started. Because not only do we believe that God is all-powerful, we believe that God is all-knowing, which means that at one point in time, God deemed it fit to allow a baby named Adolf Hitler to be born, knowing who he would grow up to be. And he still let it happen. And all of the events that led Adolf Hitler into power in Germany in the 1930s, and all the events that led him to commit the atrocities that he did, God knew and allowed. Or we could say, God will. Now, we cannot know what God does or doesn't desire outside of his word. Meaning, we can read his word and we can find out what God wants to an extent. we can find out what God doesn't want to an extent. But when we get outside of the Bible, we don't know definitively what God does or doesn't desire. But we can be confident that everything that happens has been willed by God. In other words, though it may not be desired by God, it has been allowed by God or willed by God. Does God desire for innocent people to die? No. But does God will it, or does God allow it to happen? Yeah, it does. Does God desire wicked people to spread their evil? No. But does God allow it to happen? Yes. Did God want a little child to die? Did God want you to lose your job? Did God want you to get cancer? Hard to know. Most of the time we would say, no, I don't think. I have a really tough time when storms, natural disasters happening, and people say, yeah, God's judging. How do you know that? Where does it say that God wanted that to happen? It does say that God allowed it to happen. It does say that God willed it, but it doesn't mean that God wanted it to happen. But He does let it happen. Now, we cannot attempt or pretend to know or understand the God whose ways and thoughts are higher than ours. But we can be certain that nothing happens without His knowledge and without His allowance. And there is comfort there, knowing that the terrible thing that just happened to me in my life, or the terrible things that are happening all around me, are not without God's knowledge and allowance. Now, for some people, even that knowledge is unsatisfactory. They say, no, that's still not enough. Because from my perspective and in my justice, God does things that I don't agree with. I mentioned last week, if I were God, God took a day off and decided to put me in charge. We know that that's ridiculous and that would never happen. But let's just suppose that it did. Let's say that this week God said, I enjoyed that day off last week and you did such a good job, Tim. I'm going to put you in charge of Monday. And from this Monday, I'm going to be gone, and you're in charge. You've got it. You know what I would do? I would snuff out all the wicked people in the world. I would snuff out all the people that are doing hurt and harm to others, and cheating and taking advantage and abusing other people. I would make sure that the innocent people are saved and rescued. That's not how it works, is it? And when I think about my own sense of justice, and when I think about my perspective and my point of view, it doesn't make sense why God lets things happen, because it seems that God allows the guilty to go unpunished and He allows the good people to suffer. But then I have to remember, who really is the judge? Who is the lawgiver? Back up a few verses, and James had just talked about that. You don't get to judge your fellow man because you're not the judge of all the earth. You don't get to make the rules because you're not the lawgiver. That is only for God. And so when God doesn't do things that I don't agree with, and even when I think I'm in the right and I say, God, you were not fair there, you still get to be God. Because God is sovereign. Because God gets to be God. God gets to do what God wants to do. God doesn't have to check in with me and get my approval. God doesn't have to take a census and say, is everyone okay with this if I go ahead and do this? I know that this might be a little, many of you might question what I'm about to do here. Is everyone okay? Let me help you understand before I do this, because I don't want any confusion. No, God just does what He wants to do. And many people miss what's going on, and they blame God for being God. And yet that's where the truth is, that God is God, and God gets to do what God wants to do. God gets to decide what is fair, and God gets to decide what is right and wrong, and God gets to decide what is just and unjust. Now, we can't pretend, and this message is not to try to help you to understand why God does what He does, because to understand that would make you understand God. You can't understand God. God is too big, God is too complicated, too complex to fit inside our head and to fit inside our brain. That's the thing that we've always wanted to know, ever since the very beginning. Why did Eve eat the fruit? Well, because Satan told her, you will be like God. You will know both good and evil. She ate the fruit because she wanted to understand God. That's why Lucifer sinned in heaven, because he wanted to be like God. That's what we battle with every day. Now, fortunately, the same Bible that tells me of the God who allows everything to happen also tells me that that God is love. And that God has perfect justice. And he delights and loves to show mercy and grace to people. And that same God loves to give good gifts to his children. It's the same person. Sometimes we read the Old Testament, we see this God of judgment and sending fire from heaven, and we think, wow, he's angry all the time. And then Jesus comes and, wow, here's another side of God who is love and compassion and forgiveness. Same person. The God who allows the horrible things to happen in our world that we don't comprehend also saved you from your sin. You comprehend that? Can you really get your mind around that? Why God thought you were worth saving? One of my favorite songs, I was singing it this week. It's called, To Rescue a Sinner Like Me. And it starts off, it says, I don't understand how a God so divine would lower himself to a life such as mine and consider it worth every minute of time to rescue a sinner like me. Because when I think of my Savior alone on the cross, alone without him, I know I would be lost if he had not been willing to suffer the cost to rescue a sinner like me. Think about who you are. If you want to talk about what's fair, it's not fair for God to come down and to become sin and to die on the cross for you and for me. It's not fair. He never brought that up, though, did he? He didn't say, it's not fair, I'm up here. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. It's not fair. It's not right in my own mind that these bad things happen to people, but it does. And instead of questioning God and getting angry at God and saying, God, why are you letting these happen? Some people say, I don't believe in God then, because God, who's supposed to be loving, I don't see how a God who is loving could do such a horrible thing. God didn't do that. He let it happen. But the fact that you choose not to believe in that in a God doesn't mean that he magically disappears. Or the fact that you believe. You ever heard someone ask the question, if a tree falls in the middle of the forest and no one's around to hear it, does it make a sound? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. My ears don't make sound. They just receive it. You weren't there to hear it, but it made a sound. Why? Because by crashing, it makes a sound. How arrogant of me to think that things don't happen unless I'm there to prove that they're existing. And that's exactly what James is saying here. How arrogant we are to walk around on this little earth for a vapor-like 70 years and compared to eternity and think that nothing happens unless we approve, unless we think it's fair, unless we agree with it, unless we sign off and check the box and stamp our approval on it and say, okay, God, you can go ahead and do that. Doesn't that make me God? Doesn't that make me God's boss? The very definition of God means you don't have a boss. You get to be the boss. You get to be God. James gives a warning here at the bottom of the passage. Almost could stand alone. It's really very proverb-like. You could use it just without any pre-instruction. You really just say it and be done with it. Probably take an entire message on this verse. From this we get what we call the sins of omission. There's the sins of commission, the sins that we do, and then there's the sins of omission, the things that we don't do. But James uses it here in context with what he's just been talking about. Let's see what he means by this. The warning is to respond to the knowledge of the truth here. He says, but now you rejoice in your boastings, verse 16, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, the word therefore means, because of what I was just saying, now I'm going to say this. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, really, James hasn't been talking about any good recently. He's been talking about bad things. But if we understand what James is trying to say here, he says, listen, now you know. Now you're responsible. Sin is not just doing bad. The people in this verse were not talking about going and doing bad things. They were talking about going and doing good things. We don't even know what they were going to buy and sell. It could have been peanuts, which is totally fine. They might have been planning to give money to their church. They might have been planning to do missions work while they're out there. But the problem was that they did it apart from the will of God. And the good is, what he said, to live your life every day with the theme and the attitude of, if God wills, anything is going to happen. I am going to do this. You might have heard someone say, Lord willing, we're going to do this. And that's the idea. It's trying to live a life in submission to God in every aspect of life. If God wills, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to make a plan. I put an order of service in the church. You probably noticed there's a mistake in there. Okay? We make our plans and they don't go as according to plan all the time, do they? If God wills, it will happen. Don't look to self to determine the guilt or innocence or justice or the future. That's what James has been saying for 17 verses. Now, very quickly, let me give you two applications. Now, we've taken a little longer than we normally would. Let me just explain these to you. Number one, live with God's will in mind. Go ahead and make your plans. Go ahead and list out your to-dos and make your schedule. That's not wrong. In fact, it's Jesus talked about. He says, what man goes and he builds a tower without first counting the cost, making sure you've got all the things, you got enough money to build it, until you get halfway up and then you realize, I don't have any more money. He says, go ahead and live with God's will in mind. Make plans, but do so with the understanding and flexibility that it's all up to God's discretion. In other words, plan a future that is flexible to God's will. Plan your life and be flexible to what God wants. Depend on God for direction. The psalm there says, my times are in your hand. My life, you gave it to me to use for you, and so whatever you want. I always like to picture us as like God's little ant farm. I'm just a little tiny ant in God's big giant ant farm. If God wants to put me in this little section, or if God wants to put me over here, it's up to God, because I'm just the ant. He's the ant farmer. Number two, live in the moment, not in the future. Matthew Henry, a Bible commentator, says this, how much of worldly happiness lies in the promises men make to themselves beforehand? Their heads are full of fine visions as to what they shall do and be and enjoy in some future time, when they can neither be sure of time nor of any of the advantages they promised themselves. That's what Christmas is, right? How long does Christmas last? Don't be over spiritual here. How long does Christmas last? At the most, 24 hours. But realistically, it lasts about an evening or a morning, or if you're really motivated, 15 minutes, right? Opening presents, eating Christmas breakfast or Christmas dinner, going to church, Christmas is over. How long do we anticipate Christmas? Coming up real soon. Some of you have already started. You've seen it. People are like, only 445 more days. So I'm like, goodness, it's still July. What's the most fun part about Christmas? Anticipation. Looking forward to Christmas. Every year it happens to me the same way. I have to know when it's my last present, because then I really want to savor the moment. I begin to unwrap it very slowly. Begin to savor it. What could it be? Christmas. Woo, getting all the giggles. As soon as it's over, I always have the same thought. I have to wait another 365 days. Do this again. I had so much fun anticipating it. Living for what will be. And so often, and as I've grown older, I've learned to get more out of it. I look forward to a 15-minute period of time every year. I will spend one half of my year looking forward to a 15-minute. Can you imagine doing that for Disney World? Hey, kids, we're going to Disney in 6 months. And you spend 15 minutes there and you go home. That was the worst trip ever. And yet we do it to ourselves every December 25th. Ooh, Christmas is coming, kids. Oh, it's going to be so much fun. 15 minutes. All right, back to it. Back to school. Back to the snow. We don't mind 25 feet of snow. At least I don't before Christmas. Because that adds to the mood. But as soon as it's over, yeah, I guess get rid of that. I want my sunshine. I want flip-flops and the shorts back. Live in the moment. Not in the future. Because we don't know what the future will hold. So learn to enjoy the blessings that God brings today rather than anticipate what might never come. Find pleasure and fulfillment in what God provides today rather than in what I hope He brings tomorrow. We're out of time and I don't want to keep it much any longer than we need to. But let me just pull all of this together, this whole pride thing. When I'm living a life of pride, I'm all concerned about what I want it to be. And I get really discouraged or really angry when it doesn't go my way. If you haven't figured it out yet, life is not about you. Life is not about what you want. Not about what any of us want. What God wants. What God wills. What God is going to allow. Also, what God desires. Sometimes that fits in with what I want. That's why when Jesus taught us to pray, the first thing He taught us to do was to ask for what God wants. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. God, I want what You want. And even then, He said the next step was to give us our daily bread. Give me what I need today. Not my future right now. That's the future. That's how we live in submission to God in future planning, living life today rather than tomorrow. It's such a big deal. There's so many truths here. And some of them are hard to swallow sometimes because really the big one that most people ask, we can't answer. Why? All we can do is say, well, God is God, and that means He gets to do what He wants to do. And it means that I don't get to do what I want to do. Submit. Gives grace to those who submit. Gives mercy to those who submit. He does give grace.